Good afternoon, everyone. Hopefully everyone's hanging in there. The kids are doing great on the way here, but now that we've been here for a little bit, we're firmly in the danger zone. Well, the Day of Atonement is a very interesting holy day for me. It's one of those holy days that the concept is very simple on the surface, but carries with it a very complex undercurrent at the same time. And I personally think that it's one of these holy days where you really need the guidance of the Holy Spirit to gain more of an understanding. On the surface, I think everyone can grasp that this day is all about atoning with God. I mean, it's part of the title of the holy day, so you don't really need to be a PhD to decipher that part of it. But when you dig deeper, the second perspective is all about relationships and the restoration of relationships, and specifically a relationship with the creator of the universe. It takes just a few short scriptures to get the first point, atoning with God, but it takes the rest of the Bible to understand the second perspective about the relationship that God wants to have with us and why it's so important to restore it once it has been broken. Well, I thought it might be interesting to look at the relationship from God's point of view today. There is such an important focus on why we want to restore a relationship, and rightly so, but God also fills the Bible with clues as to why that restoration is important to him as well. Let's start by turning back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. This is at Mount Sinai with the nation of Israel. Now, so much has already happened up to this point. We don't have time to recount it all, but God's brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. There's been all sorts of kind of start and stops along the way when they get to this point. And to me, it feels like the Israelites are in a relationship with God, but at the same time, they're kind of checking their phone constantly to see if something else better might come along. But in Exodus chapter 19, it's kind of a reset. Of course, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments to follow shortly thereafter. There's lots of rules and regulations, offerings, sacrifices, holy days, etc., etc. But what was the point of all of that? Let's pick it up in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3. Exodus 19 and verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure. You shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, this was the goal of the relationship between the ancient Israelites and God. Israel was going to have something unheard of in the ancient world, a literal connection and a relationship with a God, and not just any local, regional God, the one true God. This idea in and of itself was a foreign concept at the time. It wasn't just about appeasing a local regional deity or a local god, lowercase g, so that that wrath might be subdued or that he might sprinkle some blessings upon him from time to time. This was different. This was an actual relationship between two parties. And furthermore, God was going to treat them as his own special treasure, something prized, an example to be shown off and held high. Now, all of the instructions to follow were to help them understand some of the mechanics and expectations of that relationship. But when Israel went astray, the goal wasn't to just restart sacrifices or to kickstart the holy days again. The goal was to restore the relationship and again work towards being that special treasure to God. And no matter how often Israel strayed from God, no matter how many times they went off the path and turned to other non-existent deities, the true God was always open to restoring that relationship. Now, when I think about a restoration of a relationship, and maybe you do this too, I often think about it in the context of a human relationship. For example, when two kids in our household get into a fight, now I'm not going to mention any names so that it's anonymous, but every now and then, these two little people sitting right there can come into an argument. And it can be serious, right? I mean, it can be real. Someone can wrong someone else. Feelings can be hurt. Feelings can be damaged. And as a parent, you want to restore that relationship. But you can't just walk over there and just say, boom, you guys are good. You're back to being friends again. It doesn't work that way. And we've tried that many times. Instead, both kids have to reset and be ready to restore that relationship. Now, I will mention names here because both Lucas and Olivia and kids in general seem to do really well at resetting and restoring a broken relationship. And when it comes to our relationship with God, it's easy to think in these same human terms. Like when I mess up and I sin, God is angry with me and he doesn't want anything to do with me. And God is not this hardened, set in his way father that kicks his teenager out of the house for making a mistake, and then he just sits back and says, well, maybe if you come back begging on hands and knees, then maybe I might open the door. That's not the impression that Jesus Christ gives in the parables. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? Well, he doesn't say, well, that one sheep knew better. And maybe if he comes back and he has wolf scratch marks all over him and his wool is heavily stained with tears, well, then maybe I'll let him come back into the flock. Well, no, Jesus Christ paints a picture of a shepherd that goes out of his way above and beyond and invests time, energy, and effort to restore that sheep back into the flock. Now, God doesn't want us to sin, obviously not. And God is angry at sin, of course. God wants no part of sin in any way. But often lost in the shuffle is the fact that God overwhelmingly also wants a restored relationship. Maybe even more than we can fully understand. One of the key areas where this is brought out is in the book of Hosea. You can turn back there. It's a hidden treasure, so I'll give you a minute to find it. We're going to spend the balance of the message in that book, and you probably recall the story of Hosea. This was during a period of time when the northern kingdom was having a bit of prosperity, but at the same time, spiritually, they were corrupt, and they were frequently breaking their covenant with God and committing spiritual idolatry. And God often does, throughout the Bible, and especially here in Hosea, use the physical to explain a spiritual concept. And that's why he instructs Hosea here to marry a prostitute that continually goes back and forth, back to her trade. And the message that comes throughout this book repeatedly is threefold. A, God abhors sin. B, judgment will come. But C, and most importantly, and perhaps most often overlooked, God's loyal love stands firm, and he desires the restoration of his relationship dearly. Now, I'm going to read exclusively here from the New Living Translation for a couple of these verses. This is a paraphrased Bible, so there are some pros and cons, but where it does excel is in bringing out the emotion in the words, the emotional context. So I'm going to read these, but also keep these in mind through the lens of the Day of Atonement and picturing the strong desire of a restored relationship from the point of view of the creator of the universe. Hosea chapter 11, I'll start there. Hosea chapter 11, we'll start in verses 1 through 4. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called to him, the farther he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand. But he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. I led Israel along with ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. Let's drop down to verse 8. Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Admah or demolish you like Zeboam? My heart is torn within me, and my compassion overflows. No. I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God, and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy. Finally, verse 11, like a flock of birds, they will come from Egypt. Trembling like doves, they will return from Assyria, and I will bring them home again, says the Lord. I want to skip ahead and read just one more, this time in Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14, verses 4 through 8, still in the New Living Translation. Hosea 14, 4 through 8. The Lord says, then I will heal you of your faithlessness. My love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever. I will be to Israel like a refreshing dew from heaven. Israel will blossom like the lily. It will send roots deep into the soil like the cedars in Lebanon. Its branches will spread out like a beautiful olive trees, as fragrant as the cedars of Lebanon. My people will again live under my shade. They will flourish like grain and blossom like grapevines. They will be as fragrant as the wines of Lebanon. O Israel, stay away from idols. I am the one who answers your prayers and cares for you. I am like a tree that is always green. All your fruit comes from me. Well, I would encourage all of us to go back and read through Hosea on the Day of Atonement. We know how desperately we and the whole world needs a restored and complete relationship with our Heavenly Father. That much is very clear. But at the same time, let us never forget that He also desires that restoration as well. Maybe even more than we can truly know. All right, well, now it's time to give our offering to God. If you need an offering envelope, now's the time to raise your hand to get a high five. Mr. Massey read from Deuteronomy 16:16 just a few days ago, so we don't need to turn back there. I checked, and it hadn't changed since the last time we had read. But in preparing and thinking about an offering and pondering about the physical aspect of it, I got to thinking a little bit about how our church, and I mean this church here, Northern Virginia, has an impact on the overall United Church of God as a whole. Now, even after we count all of our $100,000 checks that we're all giving, it's probably not going to make that much of a dent in the overall budget of the church, because there's simply just not enough of us here. Well, years ago, I was taking a college course in religion or something similar, and one of the assignments was you had to go to another church and attend one of their services. And I had a coworker that was very enthusiastic about that and asked me to come with him, and I was happy to do it. And the church he belonged to was the McLean Bible Church. I don't know if many of you know that. It's a non-denominational Christian megachurch. They have over 13,000 people that attend weekly services there. That's more than all of United combined, of course. And when I went to their service, the message they had for that day was about the building. It was an analogy between the physical building and a spiritual building. And at the time, their building was the largest loan that Bank of America had ever given to a nonprofit ever. Just their building alone was over $100 million. And you know what? They paid it off in 3 years. One of my first thoughts was, man, can you imagine what God could do with that kind of money? Well, let's go to Judges chapter 7. Or it's just one verse, I can read it. God gives us the answer to that question, because it's a silly question, really. It's a question that humans ask. This is the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. In this story, Gideon, or God, calls Gideon to rescue the Israelites from the Midianites. And he gets a sizable army together, and they're fired up, and they're ready to go. And Judges chapter 7, verse 2, God makes this comment. Again, it's Judges chapter 7, verse 2, this time back in the New King James. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Why? Why were they too many? Well, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying my own hand has saved me. Well, then Gideon goes through multiple steps to reduce the army down to 300. You know the story. It was just a fraction of the army they started with. Well, God, of course, could have done the exact same thing with a grand total of zero people in the army, but I'm not sure Gideon had the faith to go quite that low. Well, what could we do with all the money from the McLean Bible Church? exactly what God can do with our money that we give today. It doesn't matter if the check or the army is massive and overwhelming or small and faithful. The glory goes to God, for he makes all things possible. Not by our hands, no matter how strong we might feel them to be. As we give our offering, let us be thankful that we can be here together and that we can contribute to the church. Let us be thankful for all of our blessings, and let us give with a cheerful heart. For the offertory, we have some beautiful music. It is a piano solo entitled Prelude No. 1 by Bach, and it will be performed by Miss Sarah Greider.